Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. Enjoy today's message. May you experience the presence of our Father, and may you grow deeper in your relationship with Him.
One of the things we love doing here in church, and those of you been around will know we do this from time to time, which we love turning to each other and having a time of discussion around an important question at the beginning of our sermons. And from time to time, we do that and we share a little bit what's going on in our lives. And so what I'd like us to do now is to turn to each other in groups of about four or five. And then very briefly, just share who you're going to be voting for on Wednesday. I'm not being serious. But your response does give away something about our expectation around how freely we speak about politics. I posted in social media this week that I grew up, and there was always two things that you didn't speak about. You didn't speak in public or at a bri, whatever. You didn't speak about religion. Parents always told, I didn't quite understand, but they kind of said this: you don't speak about religion and don't speak about politics. And apparently nowadays you don't speak about nutrition either, because that's even more toxic. But it's amazing how strong people's views are around nutrition. Have you guys noticed that? Eh? You really want to start the Third World War? Just post on Facebook something about nutrition. What is the right way or the wrong way to eat? And you're going to have, your post is going to go viral, guaranteed. Everyone's going to jump on that bandwagon. But it's amazing how there's something inside of us that says we don't talk about politics. It's this intensely private thing. And yet at the same time, I believe that in church, if we're not giving leadership, if we're not giving direction on it, then where are we getting direction from? Who is leading? Who's informing? Who's shaping our decisions? Some of you are saying, why talking about elections tonight? What's going on in life? There's an election happening on Wednesday. Maybe you know this, you don't. If you're not a South African, we excuse you. If you are a South African, there's an election happening on Wednesday. And this evening, I'm wanting us to think a little bit about the election, about the process, perhaps around some of the things that we need to wrestle through in our heart before we make our cross. Not so much about saying what party to vote for, but maybe highlighting some things that I believe are important as we think through the process of who do we vote for and how do we come to the decision of voting. At the end of the day, what I would love this evening is for every one of us to leave with a seed planted in our heart of a conversation that maybe we've started with each other, but more so a conversation that we've started with Jesus. So that by the time you get to the front of the queue on Wednesday, you go and vote, and I really do hope that every one of you do vote, that as you come to the point of voting on Wednesday, by the time you get your ballot papers and you've got your pen and you're ready to make your mark, you do it with confidence and boldness, knowing that you and Jesus have spoken this thing through. You know what He has to say about it. You've thought about this. You've prayed through this. You're not just making a decision willy-nilly. You've thought about this prayer, and you know that you're making a statement of faith with a very cross. That as you indicate there, that you know that in your heart it's settled, that if Jesus was standing in your shoes with that pen and those ballots, that is exactly what He would make His cross at. And it's a hard thing to do, but I think for us as believers, it's so important that we aim for that. It's so important that we make that our target, that if we are to represent Christ here on earth, then surely we should represent Him at the ballot box as well. So a couple of thoughts and passages I want us to look at. And the first one, perhaps even before we get to the idea of election, we'll get to that in a few moments, I want us to read from Matthew 5, and passage many of us know really well probably. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. For the longest time when I read that, and I believe it is an element of what this passage speaks about. I read that about doing good works in the sense of charity type of work. Looking after the needy, bringing alms, distributing the alms, caring for the poor. All of those things we should definitely do as Christians as well. The last while, as I've been meditating, praying through just what God would lead us, not as this church, but as the church, to engage with. I've begun to see this passage a little bit differently, in a little bit of a different light. And begun to see it maybe in the light that the Apostle Paul speaks about in his letter to the Philippians. He says here in Philippians 2, do all things without complaining and disputing. I think I must have my kids memorize that. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. I don't think you need too much convincing to realize that we live in a pretty crooked and perverse generation. If you're not so sure about it, go home and turn on the TV. Buy a newspaper tomorrow. Go to any news website, any current affairs type of website. You don't have to dig too deep to find some crooked and perverseness going on. We're in the midst of a people that has turned so far from God, where even for many of us as Christians, an ungodly thinking, an ungodly worldview, an ungodly lifestyle has almost become normal. Noticed a celebrity on Instagram, and yes, I have Instagram as well. I've tried the Snapchat thing, but I couldn't even figure out how to log in that, so I guess that was a sign. But there was a celebrity, and I don't know why I'm sharing this, but perhaps it's important that we say something like this, who recently got married, and he's a celebrity, and she's a celebrity. He's a famous, relatively famous sports guy, and she's a relatively famous actress type person. Recently got married, and all over their blog posts and all over their Instagram is Jesus and living a life committed to Christ. It's not a new thing. It's been there for months and years. They're friends of friends, so I've sort of followed them and see the stuff that gets reposted, etc. Recently got married. Excited, because I love the wedding moment. I love seeing people come together in covenant, celebrating what God has done in their lives, coming together and taking hands and being united. And we had this beautiful wedding, Stephanie yesterday, and Stephanie and Christoph is coming together in covenant. Been married a month now, or a month or two, I'm not sure exactly how long. And then recently they post on Facebook about how excited they are because they're 24 weeks pregnant. And then my head goes a little bit crazy, because I've done maths once or twice in my life, and I understand a little bit about biology, and 24 weeks and 2 months, that doesn't quite work so nicely. And yet there's this statement of faith all the time of how good God is towards us. And yes, God is good, and it's one of those really amazing parts of God's grace that in the midst of our depravity, He pours grace into our lives, and the child is such a gift from God, definitely. But the reality is that it's become normal for us to embrace sin as an active way of life. It's become normal for us that we don't even feel bad about the fact that we're not even going to put on an Instagram, I have sinned against God. And yet He has chosen to bless me, and I want to honor Him for that. That's not going to be the post. Not expecting that post, because that's just not a post we do in modern times. See, we live in a crooked and perverse generation where even those of us who proclaim with our mouths that we follow in Christ, there are some very clear actions in most of our lives, in my life too, that are so distant from God. And we need to trust God all the time to draw us to Him for His grace to. I love that song we sang earlier, that even if our sin was strong, God was stronger. He was greater and He overcame, and His grace is truly sufficient. But in the midst of that, we have to be honest about our depravity and our sinfulness. We have to walk around with that repentant heart. And yet, Paul writes to the church in Philippi, and he says, guys, you live in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation, and first and foremost in your own personal life, you need to shine as a light. But then if we look back at what we saw in Matthew, he says, not just shining as a light within your own life, a light that is being set on a hill. He says, no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but we light a lamp and we put it on a stand. I really believe God's been stirring, and I trust and I know as I've been praying for this week, and some of your hearts, God's been stirring in your heart to begin to take a stand. There's an old saying, I can't remember exactly who said it, some famous guy, that all it requires for evil to prevail is for good men and women to do nothing. I believe God's beginning to breathe over many of our lives and a stirring and awakening to begin to take a stand to make a difference. At the same time, I believe one of the biggest, if not the biggest idol in the modern church, maybe apart from the idol of self, is the idol of comfort. So many of us are our number one stumbling block, hurdle that keeps us from stepping out and leading, stepping out and making ourselves available, is because it's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to cost me something. I'm going to have to give something of myself. And then so easily we attach to that this little question, but can one person really make a difference? If I'm going to stand for my HACA and my residence, my house committee, or if I'm going to stand for student representative council, or if I'm going to stand for those of us who are parents and make myself available to serve on the governing body of my school, the school that my kids are involved in, or if I'm going to stand and make myself available to be involved in some sort of governance area of society, it's going to cost me something. It's going to take my time. It's going to take my, it's going to be uncomfortable. And am I, as one person, can I really make a difference? Let's have a look at one guy here in the book of Daniel. What's happened here is the people of Israel, the Israelites, the Jews, have been carried away into captivity, slavery. And they've been in slavery for a long time. And they pay tribute and they work for the people of Babylon, for King Nebuchadnezzar. They're living as slaves in a foreign land. So this King Nebuchadnezzar threw himself down before Daniel and worshipped him. And maybe just a little bit more background. So what's happened here is this king has had a dream. And he's called all his clever people together. His soothsayers and his astrologers and his magicians. All of the wise men that he had at his disposal. And he said, I need you to tell me what this dream, I had this dream. I know this dream means something. I need you to tell me what this dream means. And the way I'm going to know that you know what this dream means is pretty simple. You're going to tell me what the dream is and then tell me what the dream meant. So you don't even get to know what the dream is. You have to go and find out and do what the thing is that you do to hear from your magician channeling, or however you're going to do this. You need to go figure out what the dream was. Come and tell me what the dream was and tell me what the interpretation of the dream is. Then I know that you have the right interpretation. And all of these guys freak out. They're like, this is impossible. We can't do this. Except for one guy. His name is Daniel. And he comes to the king and he says, King, this is exactly the dream you had and this is the interpretation. And look at the king's response here. He says, the king Nebuchadnezzar threw himself down before Daniel, worshipped him, commanded his people to offer sacrifices and burn sweet incense before him. And Daniel, I think, as a God-fearing man, gets nervous in that moment. But then the king said to Daniel, truly your God, is the greatest of gods, the Lord over kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal the secret. Then the king appointed Daniel to a high position, gave him many valuable gifts. He made Daniel ruler over the whole province of Babylon, as well as chief over all his wise men. At Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be in charge of all the affairs of the province of Babylon, while Daniel remained in the king's court. Do you guys get what just happened here? A slave has just become ruler over the people that he has been enslaved to. One man, one person in a foreign, ungodly, pagan culture and environment has been willing to be used by God, and God used that one to change the course of that entire nation. Watch a little bit later in Daniel chapter 4. At last, Daniel came before me as this king again. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the Spirit of the Holy God. The king knows that in Daniel is the Spirit of the Holy God. He's not deceived by that. He doesn't think he's some magician. He knows that this is the Spirit of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that rest upon Daniel. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians. Isn't that a crazy job title for a Christian believer? If you were to get an email from Daniel, If you were to go on Daniel's Twitter or his Instagram or his LinkedIn, you know what it would say there? Job title, chief magician. Follower of God, chief magician. That would be his signature in the email that he sends you. That's his job title. It's amazing to me how often as believers, as Christians, we want to run away from things that don't seem godly to us. And here's Daniel, so unintimidated. As a matter of fact, Scripture says that he was 10 times better than the best. Because the rest were just subject to demonic forces and their own intellects. He had the power of the living God upon him. He had the Spirit of the living God breathe over him. He was the best of the best, and he wasn't intimidated by the fact that his job was that he was the chief magician. Perhaps in a South African context, he was the head sangoma. He was the guy who, when it came to dealing with the supernatural, he was the one that he was looked to. So often as Christians, we find excuses and reasons why we shouldn't engage in that. We've got this prayer meeting tomorrow evening that we're organizing, so I've been spending this week praying, obviously, but trying to contact a whole bunch of politicians, trying to invite them at least to come and pray with us, and contacted most of the parties. One or two of them couldn't get hold of because there's just no contact details anyway to get anywhere close to them, but we tried. They are invited. I sent them tweets and stuff to try and get them there, but I don't know if they come. The others that I managed to get hold of via phone or email, they all said they're coming, but they're politicians, so we'll see if they come or not. But they're invited to come and pray in one party meant to be a Christian party. Phone the guy, happened to get through to the leader of this party because I don't think it's the biggest party around. So I phone the head office and he answers. And I tell him about this prayer meeting we're having tomorrow evening. We love to invite him to come and pray alongside. And then he goes off on the soliloquy around how he really can't come because they're going to be unbelievers there praying with us. About how we invited other parties to come and pray with us, and surely we can't do that as Christians. So I explained to him, and we're going to look at this passage a little bit later. I explained to him, listen, but I really didn't want to fight. I was tired. I just wanted to invite the guy to come and pray. I wasn't going to beg a guy to come and pray. I explained to him, but the way I read Scripture is we need to pray for everyone, all who are in authority. And then he gives me kind of why he doesn't like the way we interpret that passage. And I was just so astounded again by this thing that seems to be pervasive in certain Christian circles that we cannot associate with the ways of darkness. We've got to separate ourselves. And I'm not saying mustn't partake in darkness. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying we must be of the world and in the world. Obviously, we're going to be different. We want to live lives that are set apart for God. But there's no problem with us being in the world and part of the world as long as we're not of the world. So I wish that guy might actually get some votes if he gets onto this page, that it's not his job to alienate himself from everybody else. It's our job as Christians to do exactly what Jesus did and to draw near to everyone. And in doing that, to demonstrate the love of God towards them. As Christians, we get so intimidated by the ungodliness of the job I'm in. If you're in a company that's an ungodly company, do you know what? You're in the right place. With a proviso that you are not being forced and your job doesn't require you to be corrupt. So I love that one or two other people I know, because we pray together and we speak about what's going on in their companies, and they say, hey, Philip, we had this board meeting and this corruption or whatever came out in the board meeting. And I think I might get fired because I didn't shut up. As a matter of fact, I went straight to the CEO, or the owner rather, of the company. The one guy said to us, he said, guys, we need to change this. And when the guys on the board were being a little bit difficult, he stepped out and he picked up his phone and he phoned the head hunter, the chief, the guy who owns the company. He wasn't in the board meeting. And he said, do you know we've been doing this? Do you know this is wrong? How are we going to change this? When are we going to change this? Our next board meeting is in 3 months. By then, we need to have an answer on the table, or I'm quitting. You see, that's the right spot where we need to be at. Because if godly people aren't engaging in ungodliness, not taking part of ungodliness, but in ungodly society, how are we going to change? How are we going to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. First thing this evening that I want to encourage every single one of us, I want to maybe just read a little bit further before I get to that point. Daniel 5. There is a man in your kingdom. This is now the son of Nebuchadnezzar has become king. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, maybe there was some identity crisis thing going on there, I don't know. Your father the king, maybe there were two fathers, I don't know, it might have been a crooked and perverse generation, you never know how that worked, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. I wonder today if a Christian was appointed as the chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, how the Christian community would respond. What would our response be to somebody who's stepping into an ungodly job leading ungodly people? And watch this. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. One man who made a difference to a whole kingdom. And so we can carry on through Scripture and through history. We can speak about Joseph, another slave brought into a nation. And for those of you who don't know the story so well, Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery. Not the best thing you can do to your brother. But they sold him into slavery. Told their dad that a lion had eaten him. Faked his death. Sold him into slavery. Joseph became the most powerful man, second only to the king of Egypt at that time. The most powerful man on the earth. A slave who, in the very community, the very area, the very nation to which he was enslaved, became their ruler. Queen Esther becomes queen of this nation, an ungodly pagan nation. It's not a holy nation. It's not a godly nation. And she becomes the queen. And then they hear about some disaster that's about to come across the people of Israel. The cousin says to her, hey, listen, you need to do something about this. She says, no, I'm comfortable. I'm a queen. I like being a queen. I'm not going to do anything about this. Maybe the king is going to kill me. That's not going to be nice for me. He says, you're the only one who can change this. She goes and she stands up and she changes the fate of history. And so we can go through the scriptures, we can go through history, the power of one, of the one who is willing to stand up and make a stand. This evening, before we do anything else, I want to encourage, I want to invite, I want to plead with you to pray about putting your hand up to lead. To lead in church, to lead in small groups, more than that, to lead for those of you who are students and student representative councils, and to lead in residence committees, to lead in school governing boards. You see, as Christians, you know what we love doing? We love seeing a big change happen. Maybe a change to school curriculum, as an example. And then once that's all approved, once it's on the table, then we hear about it, and then we jump up and we shout, and we want to do a protest march, and then we want to have a prayer night about it, which is a good thing to do, but just within the context that I'm saying now, just hear me out. Then we want to have a petition and get a big petition online and say, you know, this must change. You know, the reality is by then we've missed the boat. Because where were we when the curriculum was being developed? Where were we when people were talking about what is appropriate for 12-year-olds? Where were we when they were talking about, hey, let's start sexual orientation classes for 12-year-old kids? Where were we when they were talking about putting condoms in primary school bathrooms? You see, we love complaining afterwards, but the reality is we're not there where it's important. We're not there where the decisions are being made, and then we get upset about the decision that's being made. And you know why we're not there? Because it's not comfortable to be there. Because it's crooked and a perverse generation. I want to encourage you, pray about making yourself available to get involved in somehow, in some way. Be there where it matters, privately and publicly. Let's get involved where the decisions are being made. You know what it's called where decisions are made? It's called government. The place where governance happens, Some of it's formal government, some of it's informal government. Some of it's legislative, in other words, makes laws, government. Some of it is like a school governing body. It's a seat of government. And you and I as believers, we need to step into that. And the governance model, coming back to the elections where we're at now, that we live in is South Africa, hopefully most of you know this, is a constitutional democracy. It's constitutional because we have a constitution. We have a document that was drawn up by a whole bunch of people who went and copy and pasted a whole bunch of other things and came up with ours. Drew up what is known internationally as probably one of the soundest constitutions, at the same time probably one of the most liberal constitutions, which is just another way of saying one of the most ungodly constitutions. And we have this constitution and we're sort of bound by it, and there's a lot of good in it as well. Which means that the democracy, we can't just decide to do anything. We've got to sort of stick within the rules of the constitution. And most of us, maybe you picked up a newspaper somewhere in the last year, you would have heard about the constitutional court and the constitutional court that makes decisions that force us to stick to the constitution. We can't change the constitution. The constitution isn't cast in stone, but we need a large majority to do so, and of our lawmakers. But that's the constitution part, and it's democracy. Democracy, which has best been described by Abraham Lincoln. He was asked to do a benediction. I think it was at an opening of a cemetery, of all places. And there was a guy who did like a 2.5-hour speech, and no one can remember anything that this guy said. But Abraham Lincoln spoke for 2.5 minutes afterwards. And in the 2.5 minutes, he coined this phrase, which has become so well known as the probably the best descriptor of democracy. It's the government of the people, by the people, for the people. What does that mean? It means the government is always of the people. If it's a king, the king is governing the people. The king is a government of the people. Monarchy is a government of people. It's exercising authority over people. It's a government of people. It's a government by the people. And that's what makes a difference to typically a monarchy. A monarchy is a government of the people by the king. A democracy is a government of the people by the people. The idea is that you and I, we govern ourselves within a democracy for the people. You see, a king, a good king maybe, can be a king who's for the people and he's making decisions in the best interest of the people. Or he can make the decisions in the best interest of himself or his family or the people around him. And at least in theory, I guess it doesn't always work that way. A democracy is meant to be a government of the people, by people, and with outcomes that is best for the people. What is true in that is that you and I are unable practically to be involved across all spheres of government. You know, some of us, we've got to live lives, we've got kids to raise, we've got jobs to do, we've got class to attend, we've got exams to write. We can't sit and be involved in every decision-making process in the country. It's just not practical. For a couple of reasons, one of which, if we all sat there, we'd never make any decisions. But also, apart from the fact that we never get to any decisions, because if the group gets too big, it just gets harder and harder to come to a decision. But similarly, it's just impractical for all of us to be involved in anything. And that's where the whole idea of election comes in. You see, an election is all about, I can't sit in the city council. The election we're going to have now on Wednesday is not a national election. It's not a provincial election. Those two elections happen at the same time. It's a local election. So we're voting for councillors for those of us who live here in the city of Tshwane City Council. The idea is that I and you, we vote for somebody. I empower somebody. I put my weight behind somebody. And I say, listen, I can't be in all of those meetings. But you can. And I want you to be there on my behalf. So I need you to think like I think a little bit, and you need to make decisions the way that I want to have decisions made. You need to act like I would have made. Otherwise, you're not going to be representing me. In a silly, ludicrous almost example, if we have to talk about what color we want to paint our street signs, and I really like blue, and I'm really passionate about the fact that I want a blue street sign, and the guy that I elect says, no, he's going to stand all for red street signs. He's going to stand up, and guess what he's going to want? He's going to say red street signs, and then I can't get upset with him for wanting red street signs, because I told him to go and speak on my behalf. In other words, I endorsed what he was saying. Just talking a little bit about the basics of this election, because I guess many of us probably don't understand necessarily how it works, and I think it's so important that we do. So democracy comes from the Greek demos, meaning the people, and kratia, to rule. So it's the people ruling the people, as opposed to autokratia, autocracy, where there's a single point of power ruling over the people. Spoke about the government of the people, by the people, and for the people, as Abraham Lincoln said. We can't all govern at the same time, but I can elect somebody to do so on my behalf, and that's what an election is all about. Democracy is not a biblical system. It's not mandated in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture do we see anyone voting, ever. It's not necessarily unbiblical in the sense that it contradicts Scripture, but it's not mandated by Scripture. But it is, and I heard someone say this, and I tend to agree with him, it's the best of a whole bunch of broken systems. It's not a perfect system by any stretch of the imagination. Ask the Americans. We get to vote on Wednesday, and truth be told, I'd much rather vote here than there. I think that's a ridiculous choice that you have faced there. It's like anybody but, you know. I really do pray for that nation, and we need to pray for that nation, because they're just politically in the most ridiculous space ever. There's no one you can vote for, but you have to vote for someone. I guess someone has to lead the nation. Democracy isn't perfect, but it's the best of a bunch of broken systems that we get to choose from. In South Africa, we have what's known as proportional representation. It's different to the U.S., and I know most of us probably know about more about the U.S. election than the South African election, just because of the showbiz element that evolved, and because it is so ridiculous that you're kind of looking at this seeming joke play out, and you actually think this is a real election that's happening, of meant to be the greatest superpower in modern history, and they've got to choose between, you almost want to say dumb and dumber, but you don't quite know which one to go. They're going to make this choice. And there it's a little bit different. There you choose and you vote. Firstly, you vote for a person. And they have what's known as the first-past-the-post voting system. It's a little bit more complicated because you vote per state, but the principle is the same, that whoever gets the most votes gets the power. First-past-the-post, the first one to make the majority, all the power rests in that person, and in a presidential sense, within that individual. South Africa works differently. South Africa, we have what's known as a proportional representation system. Across all of our elections and all of our voting, except as we're voting now in, I'm not going to get too technical, but too important, it is important that you need to hear this, except right now as you're going to be voting. You're going to be voting, and we'll explain what the proportional representation means now. You're going to be getting two ballots, two pieces of paper. Not you, Shamiso, but it's good that you're listening, because one day you'll get to vote in Zimbabwe again, and we trust God to redeem that nation. Same principles will apply. You get two ballots in South Africa for the local election. The one is going to be for your ward councillor. City of Tshwane has 210 seats on the local council. 105, half of them, are decided by a ward councillor. In other words, in the little suburb, the area where you stay, it's all divided into wards. You're going to vote, and whoever gets the most votes in that ward becomes that ward councillor. So it might be a good idea to find out who your ward councillors are. You'll also have a second one, which is the proportional representation vote. So you're going to have two ballots, one for your specific ward councillor for the individual and one for the party. You get that? Two votes. What we do then, what the Independent Electoral Commission does then, is they add both your votes. So you actually get two votes. They add your two votes together, and they add them up, and they say, and let's just use 100 because it's easier to do so than 210. Let's say there were 100 seats. If 40% of us voted for party A, 30% of us voted for party B, 30% of us voted for party C, then at the end of the election, in the city of Tshwane City Council, there will be 40 representatives from party A, 30 representatives from party B, and 30 representatives from party C. It's really important that we get that. Because you see, if maybe there is some people in the city that feel really strongly about a specific element, and maybe in every ward they get maybe 5%, maybe 10% of the vote. They're not going to win any ward. They're never going to have their guy winning that ward. But if, based on 2011, which was the last municipal elections, if they can have 2,800 votes in the city of Tshwane. In other words, 1,400 people, because you have two votes, across the whole city voting for that party, they'll have one representative in the city council. Even if they don't win a single ward, they'll have one representative in the council. And then for every roughly 6,800 votes, in other words, 3,400 people, because you get two votes after that, you get another voice for your cause in the city council. Does that make sense? Proportional representation. The idea behind that, and there's merits to it, there's cons to it, and you can have big fights about it. It is what it is. It's not going to change before Wednesday. That's the way it's going to work. You're going to vote twice. And your vote for the ward councillor, both of them get added together for proportional representation. Then what they do is say, for example, Party A gets 40 people. Party A has submitted a list to the Independent Electoral Commission, and there's a list of names there, and all the Independent Electoral Commission is going to do, we're going to pick the first 40 people on that list, and they become city councillors. And that's as simple as how it is. And it's really important, and we'll get to that in a few moments, why that's important, but it's important that we understand how the system works. So it's 6,800 votes, in other words, 3,400 people per seat in South Africa. 1,400 people gets you one seat, or it did in 2011, and it probably will be quite similar to that in this election, and every 6,800 seats thereafter gets you another person in parliament. Very important, though, I want to emphasize this. Apart from the ward candidate, you don't vote for an individual. You vote for a party. And the party can decide who they appoint. Ask Thabo Mbeki. He was appointed and then he was recalled. And Trevor Noah explains that really well. So what do we do as believers? Wednesday, we arrive at the polling station and we've got to vote. As Christians, what is our responsibility? Well, first and foremost, what I mentioned earlier, we read here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the very first thing that you and I need to commit to do. That's why I want to invite you to join us tomorrow evening at 6:30 in the aula. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I love how the Message translation puts that for us. It says, the first thing I want you to do is pray. When it comes to elections, the first thing I want you to do is pray. Pray every way you know how for everyone you know. Pray especially for rulers and their governments to rule well so we can be quietly about our business of living simply in humble contemplation. This is the way our Savior God wants us to live. Jeremiah 29 takes the same principle further. It says, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you will have peace. Such a powerful principle that as believers we need to understand. And it's such a pity that this other party leader that I spoke to doesn't get this. That yes, we want to have righteous government. We'll look at that now. We want to have people following, fearing God, leading us. But when a nation is at peace, the people in the nation are at peace. South Africa, yes, we have a little bit of turmoil here and there, but we're a nation largely at peace. We're not where Syria is. We're not in a nation right now where I'm going to go to bed tonight and I don't know if I'm going to wake up tomorrow because what? Maybe my president might just drop a bunch of chemical bombs on my city. We're not living in those situations where every night we go to bed with the fear of our life. We're not in the situation where Zimbabwe, sadly, is at the moment, where there's so much brokenness and devastation, and maybe there is not necessarily violence so much anymore, but there isn't peace in terms of prosperity and what the shalom word would refer to. My heart breaks. We've got a guy who's looking after your cars right now. Works for us in the office as well, and we're trying to help him as much as we can. He's got three daughters, three kids, the same age as my kids. Every time I speak to him about it, I just can't speak to him about it more than I do. I try, but my heart can't handle it. Because he sees his kids once every 6 months or so when he saved up enough money to go home and visit them. I look at that and I say, God, that's got to change. Do you know how that changes? It changes when you and I as believers begin to take ownership and say, we're going to pray for the peace in our nation, because in its peace, we will have peace. So praying, I'm trusting that soon he'll be able to go home, and he'll be able to find a job in Zimbabwe and be with his wife and be with his kids and be a dad to the daughters. See them grow up and enjoy the moments that I get to enjoy with my kids. I so pray that he'd be able to enjoy those same moments with his kids. So you've got to pray for the peace. Matthew 6, Jesus says, he wants us to pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. We spoke about that a couple of weeks ago, on earth as it is in heaven. We've got to pray that. The first thing that you and I need to do is we need to make a commitment to pray for our nation. Whether it's God-fearing leadership or not is irrelevant. I love what Scripture says, the heart of the king, God holds in his hand. And he turns it like rivers of water wherever he wishes. I have so much respect for the people of Zimbabwe who pray for Robert Mugabe through thick and thin, despite what they've been through, who choose to honor God in the midst of the craziness that has happened in the nation over many years. Choose to hold on to the promises of God. And I know God's going to vindicate that nation. I know God's going to vindicate those lives in the most powerful ways. So we pray, and that's so important. And then the bit where maybe some of you are a little bit uncomfortable, because we're speaking about politics in church tonight, and hey, guess what? It's going to get even worse. Might step on some toes now, but we need to do that from time to time. Proverbs 29, verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When a wicked man rules, the people groan. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. There may be a couple of decisions determining and driving your decision to vote, a couple of factors driving your decision to vote. Perhaps history and heritage. Perhaps economic and financial decisions and factors. Perhaps fears. Maybe for some of us, certain values are important. And the very first thing that you need to do, if you're going to make an informed vote on Wednesday, is you need to go and sit down. Take a few moments in prayer. Ask this question. What is and what are the most important factors that need to be addressed? If I was standing in that city council, because that's what democracy is all about, I can't stand there. I'm going to ask someone to go and stand there on my behalf. What are the things that I want them to pay attention to? What are the decisions that I want them to make? We need to go and make a list of what are those important factors to me, and perhaps even more importantly, God, what are the important factors to you? And then prioritize them. Okay, well, these are top priority. These would be nice, but hey, if they don't happen, it's not a train smash. If the guy that I point to go and speak on my behalf doesn't quite agree with me about these things, it's not an issue. But these ones, they're non-negotiables. We need to agree around those. I know some of you were here this morning and you're back this evening and you went and did this afternoon. Then some of us need to actually go and do some homework. You need to go onto some political party websites. You need to download some policy manifestos. And ask yourself, what are they saying? What is this party actually standing for? Yes, my dad's always voted for them, but what do they actually stand for? What's important to them? And is the stuff that's important to me important to them? Because it's not, then I can't. They might be really nice people, but I'm not looking for somebody who's nice. I'm looking for somebody who's going to represent me. I'm not looking for somebody who is just a friendly, polite person and a popular guy, and we like being around him. Those are the worst people to vote for. I'm looking for somebody who's going to represent me, because it's a democracy. I'm meant to be governing this nation, and I'm empowering somebody to vote on my behalf, to make decisions on my behalf. And here for me is where, in this week, as I was praying about this and speaking to some other church leaders about it, in my heart it got a little bit scary. When it dawned on me that I'm most likely going to be held accountable for the decisions of those I've empowered to act on my behalf. I'm going to be accountable before God for the decisions of the people that I empowered to act on my behalf. God's going to ask me to explain why they made those decisions, why I empower them to make those decisions. You see, we can't just make uninformed decisions and say to God, oops, God, I didn't know. They are the unknown unknowns. They're the things that are hidden. They're the things that we did our homework and we missed that. And obviously there's abundance of grace for that. But some stuff is blatantly obvious. That if we're just willing to ask the questions, we can get the answers around those. So here's a great question I really believe that you should ask as you're standing in front of the poll. You're going to be standing in the booth, maybe some of you even in this very room. You're going to be standing in a little booth with your pen and you've got to make that cross. Jesus, where do you want to put your cross? Good question. Maybe break it down a little bit. We're voting for a local election, so what city do I want to live in? What city do I want to live in? What do I want the city that I live in to be like? And then the principle of the path. You know the principle of the path? It simply says this, that your direction, not your intention, determines your destination. Your direction, not your intention, determines your destination. You see, I can have this incredible plan, this intention, this desire, this purpose in my heart. I'm going to go have a fantastic holiday in Durban. And then I get in my car and I head on the road towards Gaborone. With all the intention in my heart, if I'm not heading in the direction, I'm not supernaturally going to arrive in Durban. Sounds obvious, but it's amazing how if we look at so many of the decisions we make in our life, we miss that. Perhaps we vote for a political party, or perhaps we make a decision in a certain way, and then we're expecting an outcome. The only problem is the direction that they're going and the outcome we're wanting are poles apart. We're only going to get the direction, the outcome, when we sit down and we say, okay, great, so who is going to represent, who's going to help me? Who's going to represent me? Who's going to get this city on the course that's going to lead us to where we want to go? That's a practical question that you and I need to answer. And that's going to drive, hopefully, the largest part of our voting. So 3 points practically around the voting that I want us to think about, that I want to leave with us. Firstly, since we don't vote for individuals, remember that, proportional representation, we don't vote for individuals. Personal character becomes irrelevant. An organizational culture and party policy becomes crucial. Because we don't vote for individuals, except perhaps for your ward councillor, if you're voting for an independent ward councillor, then it could be that you're voting for the individual. Then it could be that personal character is important. But on a whole, in the South African electoral system, you're not voting for an individual. You're voting for a party. So it's important that we do our homework and we know what the party's saying, what the party believes. Because they're going to appoint someone not to do what he thinks is right. They're going to appoint somebody to do what? To do what the party decides is right. Have anyone ever heard towing the party line? That's where it comes from. Maybe let me just interrupt myself here. There are, and there could be, and hopefully there should be, Daniels, as it were, Josephs, Esthers, as it were, within every political party. And we want to support them. We want to pray for them. We want to trust them to reform the parties that they're involved in, to bring a biblical worldview and understanding and godly policies within those parties. And we should, but the reality is we cannot vote for a party until the policy has changed. As much as we might want to support a party and help them to change their policies, until the policy changes, I can't endorse them to act on my behalf on an ungodly policy. And then simply replacing one secular humanistic party with another secular humanistic party really doesn't help much. Replacing one ungodly party with another ungodly party doesn't help the situation. A couple of things that we need to think about as we come to our voting, and I want to encourage you, go and make this list. What is important? What is important to you when it comes to elections? Is it important that your dustbin gets picked up on time? Is it important that the streets are clean and there aren't potholes? Is it important that traffic congestion is sorted out? These are all city issues. Is it important that the city's finances are run well? None of these are trivial by as such. They're all election issues. You need to consider, what are the important things for me? Is it important to me that we live in a non-racial environment, that we're welcoming and accepting to all that God would send here? Is it important we live, some of you may have missed, this is a government building, this school belongs to the government. But right now there are plans to make it illegal for us to do what we're doing, meeting in a government hall. Is that important to you or not? For me, it's pretty important when I look at these party policies. There's one driving question that for me outweighs every other question that kind of, if this one doesn't get answered, it's absolutely, even if you tick every other single box that I think is important, if you don't tick this box, then you still lose. I still can't vote for you. It's a simple question of, in South Africa, we have, to my mind, the biggest problem, the biggest crisis we have in South Africa is the simple fact that we are really comfortable as a nation with the current status quo, where we kill 6,000 babies every single month. 6,000 every month, at least, if not more. And if a party says that's okay, they're comfortable with that, they're willing to tolerate that, I'm sorry, I can't vote for you. As nice as you may be, just personally where I'm at. If you're not willing to tick that box, if you're not willing to say to me, I will stand up and make a fuss about that because I want to fight for the lives of those children. 6,000 lives that we can change. 6,000 lives that we can save every single month. I don't know about you. I can't think of a bigger problem in South Africa that needs addressing than that. As much as we have problems in South Africa, 6,000 children every single month. If we're not willing to address that, you can't represent me. You may represent some other people. You may be a really incredible, great, friendly, popular person. I might even love in spending time with you and having you over for a braai and doing stuff together. But you can't speak on my behalf because for me, that is the number one issue pressing on my heart when I think about government in this nation. What are we doing about the 6,000 plus kids that got killed every month? It's the 31st of July today. Tomorrow is the 1st of August. In other words, the last 31 days, 6,000 kids have been killed. And if anybody wants to tell me that they're comfortable with killing children being a problem, a solution to any problem in this country, then I'm saying, you can't represent me because for me it's not a solution to any problem. There has to be another solution than killing people. 6,000 en masse, repeatedly. Second point about making your vote count. You'll vote according to who you most identify with. You will vote according to who you most identify with, where your allegiance lies. Who do I feel represents me most? Or, put the other way around, who do I feel aligned to most? Who do I feel closest to? That's a powerful moment in your life right there, because you're going to have very few opportunities in your life to demonstrate your devotion to Christ as clearly as at an election. We vote every 3 or so years. Start voting when you're 18. You're probably going to have 10, maybe 15 elections in your whole life. Are you going to make a stand for Christ, for what's important, for what matters to Him? Brings us to the next point when it comes to that. Matthew 6, 31. So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thought of unbelievers. Isn't that a crazy thought? I feel bad when I read that. I feel convicted. I realize the need to repent and to turn in my heart, because these are the things that I think of sometimes, so it makes me an unbeliever. These are the things that unbelievers worry about. What I'm going to eat, what I'm going to drink, what I'm going to wear. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your Heavenly Father already knows all your needs. It's not saying it's an insignificant need. It's not saying it's unimportant. It's not saying that God isn't interested in meeting it. He's just saying, don't worry about it. God's got that covered. Don't make that your primary concern. There are a couple of other things that you should be more concerned about. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously. He will give you everything you need. So here's a great question for you and me to go and wrestle with. At what stage does this principle in Matthew 6:33 no longer apply? at what stage does seeking first the kingdom no longer apply? At what stage in government, at what stage in my voting process, at what stage in my life decisions that I make, do I step across that road where seeking first the kingdom of God no longer applies and my trusting that God is going to provide? I love this quote I heard a while ago. It stuck with me ever since. When finance wins out over morality, everyone ends up poorer. When finance wins out over morality, everyone ends up poorer. When we make decisions based upon finance, what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to drink, what I'm going to wear, when we make those decisions, not the value-based decisions, not the important decisions, not the righteousness decisions, we're serving mammon and we're not serving God. Spoken to a lot of people in the last while, they say, no, they're going to vote for this party or that party. I ask them why. They say, because they're going to be the best for the economy of the country. And then I've got a simple answer for you. Fantastic. At least I know that you're not a Christian. Because you're serving mammon. You're making a decision based primarily on a financial decision. You're not making a decision, stepping back and saying, what is going to be best for the value of the heart and soul of this nation? Who are the people that are going to represent me? Who is going to be the Daniel? Who's going to be the Joseph? Who's going to be the Esther? Even if it's just one, even if it's only 1,400 people in the city putting their name behind that person is going to stand up in city council and say, no, that is wrong. Who's going to be the person that's going to say, we cannot continue to do this. We cannot cheat. We cannot be corrupt. I'm going to stand up with a Christian conviction in my heart and do what is right in the eyes of God and trust that the Holy Spirit's going to breathe over that. I don't know about you, but if I want somebody to represent me, that's pretty much a little bit of a description that they need to look like. You see, I can't vote for a secular humanistic person to represent me because he's not going to think like me. He's not going to act like me. He's not going to value the things that I value. As popular, as nice, as friendly as they may be, if he's secular humanistic, his morality and my morality are going to be crazy different. What type of city do I want to live in? What type of city do I want my kids to grow up in? Do I want the streets to be clean? Yes. Do I want the dustbins picked up on time? Yes. Do I want the potholes fixed? Yes. Do I want the city's finances stewarded well? Yes. Do I want all of those things? But you know what? If it's not a choice, it's not an either or, but if I had to choose between raising my kids in a moral society and raising my kids in a society that just flows nice and everything is managed well, I'd rather raise my kids in a moral society where the dustbins get picked up a day late. I'd rather have some dustbin stuff, you can use a different word for that, on the streets than in my kids' lives. You see, that for me is more important. And I believe as Christians, sometimes we need to reevaluate a little bit. Are we pursuing financial gain? Are we pursuing what the world says? Are we pursuing the lie of the enemy that says, vote for this big party or that big party because you need a big party? You don't need a big party. You need one to stand up for your cause. And the Holy Spirit to breathe over it and over him or over her. One person is willing to be a Daniel. One person is willing to put up their hand. One person is willing to say, I will change. Wednesday is a public holiday. Some of you are like, what? Didn't even know. That's cool. Yes, Wednesday is a public holiday. Next week, Tuesday is also a public holiday. Yeah, exactly. Eh? South Africa is a great place to live. And I think if you had varsity, Monday you don't have class anyway, am I right? Hey? And I'm told some of you Thursday and Friday don't have class either. Hey, varsity's an amazing place. So here's some homework. Because you've got a lot of public holidays. Ladies, on Tuesday you just have to go to the ladies' event. And tomorrow night you need to come pray with us. But for the rest week and a half, you've got nothing to do with your lives. So here's your homework. Go pray. Go find some political manifestos. Read through them. But then get hold of a copy of the movie Amazing Grace. Story of William Wilberforce. Please don't steal it. Some of you like doing with movies. We love stealing series and movies and all of those things. I remember when I got saved. Don't know why, but let me just share this anyway. When I came to Christ, when I had a revelation of his glory in my life, when I knew that he loved me and that he poured his goodness into my life and I turned from sin and I turned to him, I had a bunch of CDs, stacks of CDs. Back in those days, we still had MP3 CDs and all over, just was before iTunes and all of this stuff, and I'd listened to all of that. And then I sold a whole bunch of my CDs and threw a whole bunch, and then I needed worship music, so I got a whole bunch of worship MP3 CDs. And then one day God said to me, "But Philip, what makes you think it's worship when it's stolen?" And I realized what David said, that God, I'm not going to bring you anything that doesn't cost me anything. David went and he paid for the threshing floor, and I went and I broke them. It's quite fun breaking CDs. They splash all over the place, and had lots and lots of them to break. Broke them, threw them in a dustbin, scraped together a bit of money, and went and buy one or two CDs. Sang the same songs over and over in my personal quiet time. Because I could have had one or two CDs, but you know what? Sang it with a free heart, with a pure heart, because I could worship with stuff that wasn't stolen. So don't go and steal Amazing Grace. Go buy it or go and rent it. Or if you have a Netflix account or something like that, but watch it. I want to encourage you, watch it. And go look at the life change in history that one man made, one man who was willing to give his life for one thing. 20 odd years, year after year, he put the same bill in Parliament to stop slavery. Year after year after year after year. I think it was 24, 27 years or something. Eventually, slavery was banned. Eventually, one man gave his life to it. I think there are probably a few thousand families who were thankful to William Wilberforce but never knew him because they had been slaves. One man who was willing to stand up and make a difference. One man who was willing to say, the Spirit of the living God is upon me and this is unjust and it can't carry on. One man who was willing to become unpopular. In my voting, I'm looking for a party that has William Wilberforce's in it. I'm not looking for the biggest party. I'm not looking for the greatest party because I believe Scripture says it's not by power, it's not by might, it's by His Spirit. I look at Daniel, I look at Joseph, I look at Esther, I look at many others through Scripture. I look at Paul, the Pharisee. I look at lives of Gideon. One person who was willing to stand up and make a difference. And all I'm saying, God, is all we need is one person. And if it can be 10 people, so much better. But 10 people, God, who are free to pursue the purposes of God in governing. Fourth point. Make your vote an act of faith and not an act of fear. Faith and fear ask the same question. They ask, what if? But fear asks, what if it goes wrong? Faith asks, what if it goes right? Fear asks, what if the country descends into chaos? Faith asks, what if God breathes over this nation? I want my vote to be an act of faith. Scripture says, anything that is not of faith is sin. I want on Friday, on Wednesday morning, when I walk into the election booth, when I stand in the queue, I get to the front, I want something settled in my heart saying, God, I'm doing this because I'm doing this because I believe you have the best for this nation still in store. God, I'm making a cross here because I trust you that you're going to breathe over this. God, you're going to breathe over the person that's going to get elected because of this little cross that I'm making. That person who's going to stand up on my behalf, that you're going to breathe over him, God. And they're going to bring about a change. They're going to lead us in the purposes of God. And then lastly, we need to pray. We need to make our vote count. And then we need to honor. Whoever wins, if they're the people you wanted or not, if it's somebody else, we need to honor the people that are appointed as leadership over us. 1 Peter 2 verse 17 says, honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. We need to honor the kings who get elected. We need to accept it. We need to get behind them in the Spirit. We need to pray for them. Samuel, this is a beautiful account. Samuel didn't want them to have a king in verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when the people of Israel said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. 1 Samuel 12 then, Samuel stands up after they've appointed the king. He says, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. You guys didn't choose what God wanted, but that doesn't change anything about my importance of my heart, my mandate to continue to pray for you. As a Christian people, we've got an important role to honor the leaders that God appoints and to uphold them in prayer. Can we stand together this evening? I want us to read one more account in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel's friends, we heard their names earlier. But three men who were willing to be different. Three men who didn't want to go the way of the world. Three men who weren't willing to bow to whatever the prevailing religion of their day was. And us, for where we are living today, in our culture, the prevailing religion is secular humanism. It's the religion that makes man God. It's the religion that says there is no God, except what we're actually saying is, I am God. All of us are serving someone. Daniel 3, verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel to rescue his servants that had been thrown into a burning fiery furnace. They were meant to die in the fire. It was so hot, the people who threw them in died, except they're in the fire and they're not burning. And the king looks into the furnace, and I don't quite know how that works, but the king somehow could look into the furnace, and he says, how many people do we throw in the furnace? They say three. He says, but I see four people, and the fourth, his face is like the Son of Man. Jesus himself had stepped into that burning fiery furnace with him. And then the king brings them out, and they don't even smell like smoke. They were in the briar, and they don't even have the briar smoke on them. Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel to rescue his servants who trusted in him. They defied the king's command and were willing to die rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. And therefore, I make this decree. If any people, whatever their race or nation or language, speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will be torn limb from limb and their houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. There is no other God who can rescue like this. A whole kingdom, a whole empire came to know the glory of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't necessarily all choose to follow him, but they were all made aware of his glory. They were all made aware of his power, that there's no one who can save, who can rescue like he can. I'm wondering this evening in this room if there are a couple of Daniels, Shadrachs, Meshachs, Abednegos. People are willing to say, God, put me in the burning fiery furnace. God, put me in that place that is so uncomfortable, but I'm not going to bow for any other God. As a matter of fact, God, I'm going to stand up and make a difference. I remember a powerful moment that just stuck with me many years ago. We had some students studying at TUT in the musical theater department. And they had to do these. Sarah Ann here this evening. She here. Was one of them, some of the friends. They had to do, part of their arts culture was this lie. They have to do these crazy, perverted plays, over-sexualized, ungodly things. Some of the girls in church began to stand up and say, no, we'd rather fail than do these courses. We're not going to play in that. We can't do those plays. Not because we don't want to. We love the people. We'll associate with the people. But the message that we need to, we can't carry out that message. Bumped some heads with the heads of department. But you know what? Checked the policy of TUT. So that the years after them didn't do those plays anymore. Weren't required to walk in those ungodly ways. I look at that and I see leadership. I see people making it easier for others to follow Jesus. People standing up in the burning fiery furnace and saying, I'm going to do what is right and create a slipstream and other people can come in that slipstream behind me. I'm wondering if there are a couple of people like that in this hall tonight. You're willing to say, God, I want to be used by you, God. Raise me up. Here's a Daniel. Here's an Esther. Here's a Joseph. And I want to pray for us that as we make our decisions on Friday, on Wednesday, that we don't make decisions based upon my thoughts and my ideas. We don't make decisions based upon I would like, or even on finance or heritage or history or family or whatever it may be. But I make a decision because I'm a follower of Jesus. And that drives me to make my cross count. My little cross, because Jesus' big cross counts. Can we pray together? Lord Jesus, I want to thank you this evening for your word. It's so rich. It's so many answers. It answers all of our questions, Lord, in ways that we couldn't begin to imagine. And Lord Jesus, right now, for every person here, Lord, as we think and we head towards Wednesday's elections, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would lead us to vote in faith and in confidence, knowing, God, that our vote is the one that you choose, the one that you approve, the one that you have called us to make in this time. We will elect people to stand on our behalf, to speak on our stead. Lead us in that. Give us clarity, Lord Jesus. Right now, God, I speak silence to every word of confusion that fights in every heart, Lord Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you would lead us in the ways of righteousness. We pray for this nation, Lord. We pray for this election, that you would keep us in perfect peace, Lord. God, we ask for godly leaders. We ask for righteous leaders, Lord. We ask for Daniels and Josephs. We ask for Esthers and Gideons and Pauls, Lord. We ask for men with integrity like David, who, with integrity of his heart and skillfulness of his hands, shepherded his people. We ask for people with that heart to shepherd our nation, Lord Jesus. And God, I pray for every leader within this room, Lord. I pray for everyone and whose heart you're stirring, Lord. I pray that you would raise up a generation of leaders who would be willing to stand up and be those Daniels, those Josephs, those Esthers, Lord. Who would be willing to step into ungodly, uncomfortable circumstances and say, I'm going to make a difference. I will not be intimidated by ungodliness, but know that the Spirit of the living God rests upon them, Lord. God, I pray for those considering standing for positions of leadership, that Holy Spirit, you would clearly show them where it is that you want them to stand and where it is that you want them to appoint others to stand on their behalf, Lord. We pray for grace to engage with the democratic process in our nation, Lord, to bring about change that would bring glory to your name.
Thanks for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that you enjoyed your time with us, establishing God's kingdom and His glory in your life. For more info, call us on 012-362-1363, email us pretoria@shofaronline.org, browse our website www.shofaronline.org, or like us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.